We will be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. Chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Well, this is indeed a very particular text. It doesn't happen every day. The sinners delight in drawing near to the word of the gospel. If they were at this time, there were two particular reasons why. The first one was mysterious and invisible. If a person draws to Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work. No one can come to him unless God sovereignly intervenes. The other reason is visible. It is because of the kind of person and the kind of message that Christ gave to sinners. There are two serious mistakes that can be made when trying to relate to sinners. One of these mistakes was made by the Pharisees, and is depicted very well in this verse. But first of all, let me remind you of the way that the Sadducees, I can't remember the English word. Let me remind you of the way of the Sadducees dealt with sinners. They practically did not have a message for them. The Sadducees did not believe really in God. They were looked upon as very materialistic, did not even believe in the resurrection. Their whole outlook on life was very earthly. They practically condoned any form of life, even if the utmost sinful life. They did not have any words of repentance, any calling out for turning away from sin to God. They excused everything. And so sinners had really nothing much to hear from them. They did not care about the condition of sinners. They did not even understand it. The other error was done by the Pharisees. They believed in God. They believed in the resurrection. But they had no understanding of the mercy and the grace of God. They did not know God as a merciful and gracious God. So they were exceedingly righteous in their own eyes, and they were exceedingly judgmental of sinners. So on the one hand, you have a condoning attitude that cannot liberate anyone because there's no holiness recognized. On the other hand, you have a non-redeeming attitude because no mercy is recognized. Sadducees and Pharisees. Christ made no such mistake when dealing with sinners. It does surprise us in a certain way that sinners came to him to hear his message, because Christ did not condone sin. They did not come to hear him because he excused the way they lived. We can even think of the sinful woman that was caught in adultery. Remember John chapter 8? And he did tell her, "You can go. I do not condemn you. That's grace." But he also said, "And sin no more." So Christ never condoned sin. So it does appear strange that they will come to him where he would not excuse in the least the sinful ways of men. But the fact was that though he did not condone them, he gave them hope. And he manifested a compassion and a heart that they felt, they saw, they heard. They heard in the redeeming message that he preached, that he announced. "I do not condone you. I do not excuse the way you're living. You're living a despicable life, but come to me and I'll give you rest. come to me and I will set you free. In fact, this hope, this salvation, this resurrection from the dead that Christ offered and gave by His all-powerful grace is exactly what the Pharisees despised. Look at the other group that came to this meeting here. Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So they murmured. They complained. They did not like this welcoming embrace that the Messiah had toward sinners. And they contested the fact. Now, the Lord here has something to say to both categories, sinners and publicans, and Pharisees and scribes. Verse 3, He spake this parable unto them, saying, and here is the parable of the lost sheep. And then in verse 8, He tells them another one, the lost coin. And then in verse 11, He tells the parable of the lost son and his unmerciful brother. Three parables. And all three of these parables are addressed to both of these categories, publicans and sinners, Pharisees and scribes. Christ has a message for both of them. Now, I remembered I preached on this passage before, but I would like to focus on this most beautiful text of Scripture from a slightly different point of view. And I am referring to especially the parable of the lost son, and particularly just on what happened to this lost son and the meaning that this parable had for the sinners that heard it then, and the meaning that the parable can have today for us. Verse 11. He said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And the father divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with righteous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." Let us stop here for the moment. One thing that is very particular about this story, the parable of the prodigal son, is the general way in which Christ speaks about the righteous living. Verse 13, he wasted his substance with righteous living. Righteous, riotous, because righteous is different. Riotous living, wasteful living, sinful living. Now, it is very particular that the Lord does not go into detail. He actually focuses, the whole story focuses on what happens in verse 12. The younger then said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." This is the turning point of the story. This is the fatal mistake. This is the fatal error that the son makes. The fatal error is made when man breaks or denies God. He turns away from God and turns his back to God because he desires to live according to his own wishes, according to his own judgments and his own view. He wants to be the controller of his own life. And there is a very important principle here that is given to us by the Lord. Which is the fundamental problem with man. The fundamental problem with man is not in how he wastes away his life, the kind of sins that he practices. The fundamental problem of man is his separation and alienation from God. Then some people specify in some sort of sins, some others specify in other kinds of sins, but that is not the point. The point is that man turns his back on God because he wants to be the Lord and Master of his own life and destiny. And when a man does that, the man is lost and hopeless. Then he will be driven by circumstances and impulses of different kinds. His own personality will go into the kinds of sins that he will specify on. But the point, the vital point, the determining factor is what happens here. I turn my back to you. I want to have it my own way. I don't need you. I cannot do the things I like to do in your presence. So I tell you goodbye. To me you are as good as dead. Let me live my own. That is what condemns a man. Notice that this problem, this parable is given to everyone. All kinds of sinners are there. We can just imagine. Robbers, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, fornicators, homosexuals, publicans, all kinds of sinners are there. But this parable, this principle, applies to everyone. And that is exactly why the Lord does not enter into any specific. Because in the moment you enter into specific, what do? You limit your audience. No, He wants to give here a principle that goes out to everyone and that everyone can identify himself with. I am that person. I've done that. I'm living a life completely based, focused on myself, separated from God, doing my own thing. This truth, this principle applies to every one of them. Notice that the Lord, far from pointing His finger to individual manifestation of sins, He goes to the very heart of it. And this does in no way lessen the condition of man and the guilt of man. Let me ask you, what is it more sinful, to say a bad word, a cuss word, or to turn your back on God? What is it more sinful, to say a lie or to deny God Almighty? What is it more sinful, to drink a little whiskey or to curse the God of heaven? Nothing that man does afterwards is as great in guilt as his first decision to deny God. That's where it all begins. That's the vital sin. That's the greatest sin anyone can do. The greatest commandment is to love God with all ourselves. And the greatest sin is when we despise, reject, refuse God as God in our life. So you know, this message can even go to children and can even go out to the children of good families that are raised in Christian homes. Why? What are they guilty of? They're guilty of not coming and surrendering their life to the Lord, to say, Lord, I've not done who knows how many sins, but I don't recognize you in my life. I'm not living for you. I'm acting day in and day out as if you don't even exist. I may be 4, I may be 5, I may be 6 years of age, but there is a rebellion in my heart that's just as bad as my dad's or my mom's or my friend's. child can feel to be sinful and a sinner, very much so, when the gospel is taught and God works. He doesn't necessarily have to go through a long career of sin to feel the weight of the greatest sin of all, the denial of God. Now, this is a very strong statement that the Lord makes. And it is so strong and so deep and so important that it is one of the main truths of the Christian faith. Let's go back to Genesis. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. Let us begin from a distance here and then focus little by little as our meditation or preaching will proceed. Do you remember our school days when they would give us mathematical equations and we'd have to work them out, and then in the checkbook you would have the answer, the number that was right. And every now and then, perhaps very often, our equations would not turn out right. What were you supposed to do? You were supposed to go back and start from the beginning and review every passage, every addition or subtraction or multiplication or division, and check that everything was fine. And then, as you go, oh, here's where I made the mistake. And from that point on, the equation was never right. All the results of every passage were wrong because of that one mistake, one error that was made. The principle is very simple. Even a child can understand it. But that's exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? To understand the reason for the present condition of mankind, this awful condition in which we are, even internationally, universally, you got to go back to the beginning and see when we took the wrong turn. And from that point on, humanity has not been the same. It changed inwardly and obviously also outwardly. This is all described in the first chapters of Genesis. And by the way, people know it in Italy, we constantly go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Almost every sermon, some way, has a reference to these passages. You cannot do away with these. They are foundational, fundamental, and must be understood and considered in depth. And riches, important truths and principles will come out from these texts that are all important for understanding of life, of God, of redemption. And that is exactly what we see. Take for a moment what happens in chapter 3, the rebellion of Adam. Now we know, we do believe these are historical events. They're not just symbolic or mythological. Having said that, however, we must understand what these historical events mean. For example, the sin of Adam. Yes, even Adam did eat the fruit. But what does the Bible say about that fruit? Their sin was just not a sin of picking an apple that God said, don't touch. Behind that action was the desire to be the Lord's or their own life. The knowledge of good and evil was a prerogative of God. He alone perfectly defines and knows what is good and what is evil. Adam was created in freedom. But in this freedom, he was to recognize his dependency on God. For every decision, he had to look to God and live his life according to all the truths and the marvels and the virtues and the principles he saw reflecting the nature of God. It was not his prerogative to choose good and evil. Adam is not God. But that's exactly what they wanted to do. No longer recognizing God, they wanted to hold and have and own this prerogative. I will decide for myself what is good and what is evil for me. Not you. So, you see, we hold to the historical value of these early chapters of Genesis, as we do for the rest of the Bible. But we don't want to stop at the letter. We want to understand the spiritual truth that is behind the letter, that is very well described in these chapters and all the rest of the Bible. There was a rebellion, a revolt against the sovereignty of God. God is no longer recognized as God because the two human couple wants to take His place and live in autonomy and independency from God. And reinterpret and redefine the whole universe according to their own mindset and according to this new acquired position of wisdom that the snake, the serpent, Satan told him that can happen. Can you see the relation between this and the parable of the prodigal son? When the prodigal son said, "No longer with you, I go my own way." That is the principle that is at the very origin of the whole condition of mankind. This condition of lostness and despair and sin. It all began here. When the prodigal couple departed from God and no longer recognized Him as such, they wanted to live their own way and decide by themselves how their life was to be. This is very enlightening to us, isn't it? And I'm sure that you children can understand what I'm saying. At least try to understand as much of what I'm saying, as much as you can. What do we see in the world? Well, in this world we see a cosmos. But in this cosmos there's also chaos. We see order and disorder, beauty and ugliness, life and death. How do you explain that? Well, we explain the order, the beauty, and the symmetry and the creativity and all the complexity we see by Genesis 1 and 2. Because God made everything beautiful. And we explain the disorder, the conflict, the wars, the hatred, the violence, and death by chapter 3. We have an explanation for both. We can understand both. But the man that does not believe the Genesis account, does not believe the scriptures, does not understand any of it. He does not understand why this universe is so beautiful, is so complex. There is an evident design everywhere you look. He does not have an explanation because he does not believe in God as creator and sovereign of the universe. But the lost man does not even understand why the presence of evil. Even when you regard men, what do you see in men? You see a marvelous creature, full of potentialities, full of abilities, artistic and of creation and invention, and these great mathematicians and these great composers. How do you explain all that? Man is a great creature. You explain it by Genesis 1 and 2. But there is another side of that destroys all these potentialities and capabilities. This corruption and this greed and this violence and brutality. How do you explain that? How do you explain this duality in men? Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. I hold it as one of the greatest privileges of the Christian faith to be able to understand the essence of this existence that we have. The gospel makes you understand for the first time what it's all about. Apart from the scriptures, apart from the gospel, there's no explanation. When we took this turn, everything changed from then on. Man was corrupted inwardly. He began to feel the corruption, began to feel ashamed of himself, and feeling that he had committed a crime against Almighty God, he began to be fearful of the judgment of God, and he began this flight, the flight from God. Man hiding, God seeking. It is never the other way around, you know. Humanity is fleeing from God. Humanity does not want to recognize God. No one seeks God, Paul will say. The history of Adam is the history of every one of us. We all were born in him, alienated and rebellious, lost, undone, hopeless, fleeing from the only one who can save us. You go to Jeremiah chapter 2. As you have found that, will you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 and hold to both scriptures? Verse 8, Jeremiah 7. Behold, Israel, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. You see, one of the most difficult tasks of the Old Testament prophets and of the prophets of all of the whole time is to confront wicked nations with their sins. That's what Jeremiah did. He would go in front of the gate of the temple, and as when people would try to walk in, all nicely prepared to worship God, he will face them with this fiery message about what? Well, look again at verse 9. Murders and adulteries and cuss words and falsities and idolatry. And Jeremiah would say, can you not see the contradiction? How do you dare come and worship God with such lies and such wickedness? But then, look at chapter 2 of Jeremiah and verse 12. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You see, there were times in which the prophets pointed to all the specifics, to all the different horrible kinds of sins that Israel was committing. But at other times, God would lead them into focusing on the fundamental issue. And what is the fundamental issue? If you have to say, of all this mass of sins that you're committing, what are the major? What are the radical, the fundamental? Here they are. Look at verse 13. They have forsaken me. They're all prodigal, wasteful sons. They all abandoned me. They all turned their backs on me. This is the radical. This is the fundamental sin. And they have made to themselves, they've dug to themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. They are destroying themselves by turning their back on me and by following false gods, because I am the fountain of living water. And it is not good for them to abandon me, but they have abandoned me, and they have chosen for themselves the stagnant waters of cisterns that have leaks, and that will greatly disappoint them one day. Because one day, when hard times come, just like for the prodigal son, when the famine comes, and the famine of life always comes, they go to their cisterns, and lo and behold, there's no water. Idols will always fail us, always disappoint us, always ruin us. So you see, the issue of Israel is exactly the same of Adam. And what Christ does with the parable of the prodigal son is that he applies the principle to the life of everyone. Because what was true for Adam is true from all the sons and daughters of Adam. We're all in the same position. What an illuminating message. There is so much content, even in the most simple story of Jesus Christ. Let us go back to the prodigal son story in Luke 15. Because what we would like to do is how this parable, this simple story of Christ, can really help us to understand the world in which we live today. Now, we saw how mankind was fell and was corrupted in Adam. And we saw how Israel, representative of all nations, Israel is no better or worse than the other nations, how they committed the same error, the same sin, and they ended up the same way. But you know, what was true for Adam and what was true for Israel is true also for our nations today. Let us take a little time, if you would, to understand somewhat these modern times or postmodern times in which we live. To understand our society today, whether European or American, you have to go back to two main historical events. One is the Reformation, and the other one is Enlightenment. It's the Age of Reason. The Reformation, the 16th century, there were some tremendous biblical principles reaffirmed. The greatest principle of all is that God is at the center of the universe. Everything comes from Him, through Him, and is for Him. It was a God-centered vision. He does not exist for us, but we exist for Him. Secondly, the Reformation, the Christians, the evangelical Reformed Christians of that time, affirmed that to understand who God is, who man is, why the alienation and the condemnation, the separation, and why are the evil and corruption everywhere in society, you needed the Bible. To have true understanding, God gave us His Word. God did not give us His Word because as somewhat of an addition to what we can learn from nature. God gave us His Word because it is absolutely necessary to understand nature, to understand God who made nature, and to understand man who is part of nature but is in rebellion and in conflict with God. So that would say, Soli Deo Gloria, the glory to God alone. He's at the center of it all. And then they would say, Sola Scriptura. The answer comes from the Bible. The answers that we need comes from the Bible. It is not an addendum. It is absolutely necessary for us to understand. And then the message of grace, you know, about the sinfulness of man, the intervention of God in Christ, and the salvation being by grace alone, received by faith alone in Christ, the justification and reconciliation, sanctification, and all these beautiful truths that the evangelical reformers of those years rediscovered and reaffirmed. But then you go into, already in the 17th and 18th century, there is a reaction. And the reaction comes through the Enlightenment, the men of the Enlightened. You know, the period of time, we're talking about the 18th century, is called the Age of Reason. Why? Well, already that statement says it all, doesn't it? These men, they felt that previous to their age, it was an age of darkness and irrationality. That everything was dependent on God and on this message of Jesus of Nazareth. But man was not really using his mind. What the men of the Enlightenment basically said in response to the message of the Reformation was this. This is not a God-centered world. The focus must return on man. Second of all, the answers do not come from the Scripture. They come from man's mind. The age of reason. We are in the age of enlightenment. We can now understand through our mind everything and explain everything and repair and adjust everything. And then they redefine the whole meaning of existence. Existence is for the happiness of man, not for the glory of God. Who knows if he even exists? This is all about us. And man's reason is the ultimate means by which we can explain everything that exists. Well, you go through the 18th century into the 19th century, and the belief in science and the materialistic development, the industrialization, and everything changes. Even our cities and everything in life changes through the powers of man, the reason, the muscles, the mechanics. Let me quote you an atheist by the end of the 18th century, the end of the 19th century, William Clifford. Be ready for this. This was the attitude already back then. The dim and shadowy outlines of the superhuman deity fade slowly away from us, and as the mist of his presence floats aside, we perceive with greater clearness the shape of a yet grander and more noble figure, him who made all gods and shall unmake them. From the dim dawn of history and from the inmost depth of every soul, the face of our Father Man, with a capital M, looks out upon us with the fire of eternal youth in his eyes and says, "Before Jehovah was, I am." T.C. Eliot wrote in 1905, as the modern society was looking to the 20th century as a century of great conquest, they were going to do it all, they were going to fix it all. T.C. Eliot, 1905, poem written at his graduation. Great duties call the 20th century, more grandly doled than those which came before. Summons, who knows what time may hold in store, and what great deeds the distant years may see, what conquest over pain and misery, what heroes graven that were e'er of yore. This was the attitude. It was optimistic. Man was going to make it. Was going to turn this earthly ball earthly heaven by the powers of his mind, of his science, of his technology. The beginning, 1905. And then what happened? Universal war. The First World War. Nations began to rise against nation. It was all already there. It was boiling under like a volcano. And everything suddenly exploded. And men began to destroy one another. 15 million people were killed in those years. And after that, great disasters in the political life, the rise of Nazism and Fascism, and then Communism. And these new ideologies that have been invented in the 19th century, they took power and they materialized in the 20th and brought destruction everywhere. These ideologies were supposed to heal mankind. They brought universal destruction. No heaven, closer to hell. No dream, closer to a nightmare. No life, but death. And then, as the universal relationships worsened, the end of the 1930s, after the economical depression, another world war started. And let me quote to you from a film of Charlie Chaplin, The Dictator, 1940. There is a point there, it's very telling. Here's what he says. The world is in war, and here's the message that he gives as he personifies Hitler, but gives a counter message to Hitler's destructive message. Charlie Chaplin gives a humanistic message. We all want to help one another. Human beings are like that. We want to live by each other's happiness, not by each other's misery. We don't want to hate and despise one another. In this world there is room for everyone, for the good earth is rich and can provide for everyone. Greed has poisoned men's souls, has barricaded the world with hate, has good stepped us into misery and bloodshed. We have developed speed, but we have shut ourselves in. Machinery that gives abundance has left us in want. Our knowledge has made us cynical, our cleverness hard and unkind. We think too much and feel too little. More than machinery, we need humanity. More than cleverness, we need kindness and gentleness. Without these, life would be violent and all would be lost. The radio and airplanes have brought us close together. The very nature of these inventions cries out for the goodness in man, cries out for universal brotherhood. For out of the goodness of man cries out, for the unity of us all. Even now, my choice is reaching millions, my voice is reaching millions throughout the world, millions of despairing men and women and little children, victims of a system that make men torture and imprison innocent people. To those who can hear me say, I say, do not despair. The misery that is now upon us is but the passing of greed. The bitterness of men who fear the way of human progress, the hate of men will pass, and dictators die. And the power they took from the people will return to the people. So long as men die, liberty will never perish. Soldiers, don't give yourselves to brutes, men who despise you and enslave you, who regiment your lives, who tell you what to do, what to think, what to feel. Machine men with machine minds, with machine hearts. You are not machines, you are not cattle, you are men. You have the love of humanity in your hearts. You don't hate, only the unloved hate. Only the unloved and the unnatural. Soldiers, don't fight for slavery. Fight for liberty. In the 17th chapter of St. Luke, it's written, the kingdom of God is within man. Not one man, not a group of men, but in all men. In you. You, the people, have the power. The power to create machines. The power to create happiness. You, the people, have the power to make this life free and beautiful. To make this life a wonderful adventure. Then in the name of democracy, let us use that power. Let us all unite. Let us fight for a new world, a decent world, that will give men a chance to work, that will give you a future and an old age security. By the promise of these things, brutes have risen to power, but they lie. They do not fulfill their promise. They never will. Dictators free themselves, but enslaves the people. Now let us fight to fulfill their promise. Let us fight to free the world, to do away with national barriers, do away with greed, with hate and intolerance. Let us fight for a world of reason, a world where science and progress will lead all men to happiness. Soldiers, in the name of democracy, let us all unite. We can. Yes, we can. We can make it. What was wrong with this message? About everything? But the clue is when he turns for the answer. And Charlie Chaplin had nothing to say, but in the midst of a universal war where men were hating and destroying one another, he says, man has it in himself. He's good. He's kind. He has it in himself to heal the situations, to create a world of happiness and righteousness. Where is God? Nowhere to be found. It is all about man. It is all from us. Jaspers, a German philosopher of this time, when trying in 1961, speaking about the nuclear threat, what's the answer? How can man control these gigantic powers? Its solution lies at the depth of human existence, which man achieves by no special knowledge, by no special activity, only by himself. The issue rather involves all of man and requires him to commit his life to coping with it. Man? All of man? Nothing but man. We can do it. We can do it. And then you remember what happened later? As all this hatred and injustice and rebellion came up in the Second World War, already in the 1950s and then the 1960s, the rebellion of youth, the movement of the counterculture, times are changing. They would sing. 1963, Bob Dylan, you remember. Times are changing. And who's going to change everything? We are. We, the new youth, we have the answer. Free love, free humanity, universal peace. And you know how that ended. You know very well. Exactly 10 years later, Bob Dylan would sing, "Mama, take this badge off of me. I can't use it anymore. It's getting dark, too dark for me to see. I feel I'm knocking on heaven's door." 2 years later, the Kansas would sing "Dust in the Wind," 1979. "I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground. Though we refuse to see, we are but dust in the wind. Don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. Slips away, all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind." What is the basic fundamental problem with all this? Why do the prodigal sons always meet with famine, disappointment, lostness, horror, despair, sin, vileness? Because they begin with man, and they look only to man for the answer. This is marvelous. You know, we have the most clever people today, always they get together in their summits. They always try to come up with some sort of explanation for the condition of the world, but they never seem to really help us. They wrote books of politics and philosophy and sociology. And you know what? With one childlike story, Jesus gave us the answer to it all. Through a simple parable, simple truth. Listen, here's the problem. You are a godless people. You think yourselves you are gods. You have turned your back on God. You don't live for Him. You think it's all about you. You need to be converted. You need to be renewed. need to repent. What about you? Oh, the Bible has been enlightening, isn't it? It is always so. We started with the prodigal son, went back to understand the root of our problem in Genesis. We took a look at the condition of Israel, and then we tried to go through somewhat of our modernity and our world today, and we saw that the error, the sin, the problem is ever the same. What about you? Have you been reconciled with God? Have you come to Him like the prodigal son did? What have you been feeding on to fill that void, that gap? What have you been feeding on to try to go through, to see through these horrific days of emptiness? What have you been feeding on to hush up your conscience when you feel the power of your guilt, the weight of your guilt? The most beautiful message of the prodigal son is this very thing: that you can be saved by simply coming to God, repenting of this one fundamental sin and all of a life that has been therefore wasted, and will be forever condemned if you don't return. The Pharisees hated that Christ made it so simple and yet so profound. The possibility, the eventuality in the grace of God, that a sinner can come and finally see the light, become light himself in the grace of Christ. The prodigal son is received. When he comes back, he wasted everything away. He doesn't have anything in him as a claim on his father's acceptance. No clothes, no shoes. Everything's to be thrown away because it's filthy. And the father looks at how he reacts. Verse 22. As the prodigal son comes to the father and he tries to express his sentiment of repentance. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry." Let us eat and rejoice. Let us have a feast. Dry your tears. This is feast day for me. The element of joy and feast is in all of these three parables. Have you noticed that? When the shepherd finds the sheep, he rejoices. When the woman finds her coin, she rejoices with all her friends. And so the father, when he sees his son returning, he announces a great feast. This message of the joy of God was completely foreign to the mind of the Pharisees. A God who rejoices? A God who celebrates in heaven? Even when a single sinner comes home, he gathers all of his angels and he makes this great celebrations? What kind of God are you talking about? Well, let me say this one thing. Your concept of God will determine your understanding of everything. Will determine your theology, but will determine also your worldview, your view of life. Oh, it is true. We saw how the Bible can change your view of life. Because there's one thing that I have to say before this message is over. That if there is one event in our mathematical fraction that was so significant, is the sin of Adam, there is also another event that we must consider and remember. The one event that changed everything, death into life, darkness into light, despair into hope. And that one event is the cross of Jesus Christ. There are two events: the rebellion of humanity and Adam, and the redemption of Christ through His shed blood on the cross. He gave His all because that life was necessary for us to be reconciled with God. We, prodigal sons and daughters, every one of us, there is hope for everyone, and there is salvation for everyone that will come to Him. This is the message of the prodigal son. This is the message for all time. It was good thousands of years ago when Adam first rebelled. And you know, ages and millennia have gone, but it is still true today. Exactly the same message. Our world will not change. It will be like it was in the days of Noah, the Lord said. Don't expect the world to come with you in your choice of Christ. It never will. The Lord said it. Must be true. Go yourself, individually. Don't look around you. It's between you and God alone. Should everyone deny Him, you must claim Him. You must choose Him. But God has a people. And by choosing Him, you'll be part of a universal, the true universal brotherhood that is possible only for God's people in Christ. Lord, speak to your heart. It's been my prayer, been our prayer. May the Lord be praised.